The book of Judges in chapter 6, please. Now, what I want you to do this morning is keep your Bibles open, because I'm going to look at various passages, because this is a rather lengthy section we're going to look at. And I want to turn, first of all, to chapter 6, and then we'll look at other passages as we go through. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till they thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, the book of Judges is an interesting book, because it tells of what happened after the children of Israel went into the land. They were told to possess the land, and they never really did. And of course, one of the problems which happened in the book of Judges was that they were, because they never obeyed God in possessing the land, possessing their possessions, they were often under the heel of various invaders. And what they did was that they very often followed the idolatry of the people who invaded them, oppressed them. And the book of Judges has a refrain which runs through it, and it's this. First of all, the children of Israel sin. You find that happens again and again and again. They worship the idols of the nations around. Then following the sin, God sends them chastisement. He wants to bring them back to himself, so he sends them some chastisement. So sin is followed by suffering. In their suffering, they realize at last what has happened. And so they cry to God. So suffering is followed by supplication. And supplication, God responds, and he sends deliverance. And so he sends salvation. And that happens again and again and again. That's why you've got so many judges in this particular book, because each time the children of Israel sin, they suffer, they supplicate, and God sends salvation. It's the story of the book of Judges again and again and again. Now, one of the great problems in the book of Judges was this, that they forgot the rule of God. They forgot that God was their God and ruled over them. And so at the end of the book of Judges, the writer puts the moral and spiritual atmosphere in which this book is written, and it's and four times over we are told this, and every man, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now there was a king in Israel. Of course there was. Well, you would say to me, no, there was no king, and the first king was Saul, and he comes in the book of Samuel. He didn't come in the book of Judges at all. No. You see, the fact is that Israel is what you call a theocracy, not a monarchy, a theocracy. A theocracy is where God rules. God is king. But the problem was that they didn't recognize God as king. They worshipped idols. They worshipped rivals to him. So they didn't recognize God as king. And the problem was this, that because they didn't recognize God as king, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Let me tell you this. That if an individual or a nation rejects the government and rule of God, you may expect every man to do that which is in his own eyes. Lawlessness will follow. And that's what happened in the days of the judges. Now, what God did was he raised up judges to deliver them. And what we're going to look at this morning is one particular judge, and we're going to have to skate quickly through. I'll do the skeleton, you can add the flesh later on. But we're going to look at the judge whose name is Gideon. And I read the background to his period of judge being judge in these verses I read. And what I've read is this, that God had sent oppressors to them. And we've read who they were. Notice there were three enemies. And we look at verse 2, and it tells us who they are. First of all, in verse 2, the hand of the Midianites. Down to verse 3, the Amalekites. And again in verse 3, the children of the east. So there you've got the enemies against the people of God. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the children of the east. Now, you know, when you come to a book like Judges, you need to get the spiritual import of who these people are. Now, who do the Midianites represent? Who do the Amalekites represent? They must represent something, must have some spiritual lesson for us. And when you come to something like that, and you want to find what the writer is trying to tell you, the spiritual import of it, then the thing to do is to go back and look over the history of these people and see what God is saying through their history, and you'll get the meaning of it. Now, that's a tip which you might take of how to interpret these particular people. Let's just do that for a moment, and I'll help you through that. What about the Midianites? Well, what it tells us about these people is this, that they, because the Midianites were there, they encamped against them, and the people of God went into caves, and it tells us about it, verse 4, they encamped against them, destroyed the increase of the earth, till he come to Gaza, left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Now, where was Israel? It's God-given inheritance. God had given them this land. And what these people did was these people robbed them of their God-given inheritance. That's what they were doing. Robbing them of their God-given inheritance. Now, who are these Midianites then? Well, when you read the story of Joseph, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt. Oh, so they were people then who sold Joseph into Egypt, and Egypt is always, in the Old Testament, a picture of the world. So they sold him into what was the world. So we remember that. When we come a bit further into the book of Numbers, we find that the false prophet, you remember, in the book of Numbers, he conspired with the Midianites, and the Midianites came down into Israel, and they seduced the Israelites to worship idols and to commit fornication. So this is not a very nice lot, are they? They're a bad lot, this. And so now what they have done is they've introduced idolatry into Israel, and they seduced them to commit fornication. So we get something of a picture of what these people are like. And here in this chapter, they made the life of the Israelites a thorough misery, and they took away from them all that God had given them. The oxen, the asses, and so on, the fruit of the soil, everything which God had given them in that land, they took from them. And so they robbed God. These people who sold Joseph down into the world, these people who seduced Israel to worship idols, they rob God, God's people, of their God-given inheritance. Do you know what does that for the Christian? Let me tell you what does that for the Christian. That's what earthly things and the love of earthly things do for the Christian. Because it robs you and me of our enjoyment of our God-given inheritance. And we get down into Egypt, into the world. And we worship those things which are substitutes for God. Well, that's what idolatry is. We are seduced by the things which the world has for us. And the Midianites talk to us of earthly things. Now, let's look at the second picture here. And we've got the Amalekites. Incidentally, the New Testament gives us an injunction about earthly things. What it tells us to do, the Epistle to the Colossians, is to seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. To set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Well, let's look at this next lot. The Amalekites, who were they? Well, you see, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Let's go back and think of Esau for a moment. Who was Esau? Well, he was a brother of Jacob. Yeah, that's right. But, you know, Esau had such little concern about spiritual things, about the birthright and his inheritance and all that sort of thing, that the Bible calls him a profane person because he sold it all for one stew. One pot of stew. Just imagine that. He thought so little of his spiritual inheritance and his spiritual privileges and his birthright as being possibly the ancestor of the Messiah and being the priest of the family, and he sold it all for one pot of stew. And from that man Esau, whose only concern was to have his fleshly desires fulfilled by eating that pot of stew and selling everything else for it, descends Amalek. Now listen. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were redeemed by blood and by power. And they came out of Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land, redeemed. God had redeemed them. And do you know the first enemy who came against them? Amalek. It says, then came Amalek and fought against them. You see, Amalek descended from the man of flesh, Esau. And Amalek speaks of the flesh. And let me just say something to young believers here this morning. When a person is saved, one of the first things he discovers is that he's got a battle on his hands, because there's something in him which wars against that new nature he's got. Because he still possesses an old nature, and that old nature is called the flesh, and it wars against his new nature. And it's one of the first things he finds is that there's a struggle going on. And that's what the children of Israel found. Up came Amalek. And it's long, not long before, in a young Christian's life, along comes Amalek, the flesh. And he struggles against the spirit. And then there are the children of the East. Well, what about the children of the East? Who are they? Well, these were always ready, of course, to join and help the Amalekites. And we find of the children of the East, in the book of Genesis first. Now, what happens in the book of Genesis is the day that Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. And where does he go? Well, Genesis 29 tells us he goes to the children of the East. Mesopotamia, you see. Goes to the children of the East. Now, who was the big name in the children of the East? Well, it's a guy called Laban. He was a big name down there. Laban. And what was Laban? Well, Laban was an idolater. How do I know that? Because when his daughter Rachel fled with Jacob and with her sister Leah, she had stolen his idols. And he was very upset because his idols had gone. He was an idolater. The children of the East speak of idolatry. Or, you know, idolatry is not just worshipping stone and, you know, idols of wood and so on. Idolatry is having something in your life which displaces God in your life. And you live and serve that thing rather than serve God. That's an idol. It's that which displaces God in our lives. And so here were these oppressors of the children of Israel. Now, God chooses a man. And what we're trying to do in these meetings, as I said last week, we're trying to demonstrate that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And what God does is he chooses a man who, on his own confession, is the weakest in his father's house. And he chooses Gideon. Well, let's go down now and read again, shall we? We're going to read now in verse 11. Of this chapter. Verse 11. Came the angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, and pertained to Joash, the Abba Ezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress. You don't thresh wheat by the winepress, incidentally. You don't thresh it by the winepress, that's where you press grapes. You thresh it on the threshing floor. But you see, these people, Midianites, were robbing them of everything, so he was in secret threshing it by the winepress. All right, let's go on and see what it says. To hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Why be all these miracles which our father told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us at the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Why choose me? I'm the weakest of the lot. The Lord said unto him, surely I'll be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said, now if I found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that talks with me. And so he goes on. I want you to notice this man. What he was doing was threshing wheat. And it's a picture. This man is in hiding. He's threshing wheat by the wine press. He's in a secret place, you see. He's not in the on the mountaintop where you normally thresh wheat, on the round area where the wheat was threshed and the wind blew dusts away and all that sort of thing. Here he was in the wine press, and he was threshing wheat in the wine press. Secret. And what does it mean, this threshing of wheat? Well, you know, what he was doing, of course, was he was threshing wheat for food. He was trying to save some food for the people of God, Israelites, from the murdering Midianites. So he was seeking to get some food and hide it from the murdering Midianites. He was threshing to get food for God's people. What is food for God's people? Well, he was threshing wheat. When you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus sees a bunch of Greeks approaching him, and he sees in them the fruit of his labors. And he says, you know, they're going to be mine, but before that happens, I've got to die. And he says, a corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, or it abides alone. And he is the corn of wheat, and he is the food for God's people. And what this man was doing was, in the secret place, especially the wine press, he was thrashing out food for God's people. Listen, how much do we know of the secret place? How much do we know of getting apart with God and reading his word and meditating upon it and threshing out food for our souls? Because that's what he was doing. And he demonstrates what I would call an appreciation of Christ. I wonder how much we appreciate Christ. Then secondly, you notice something else. In verse 13, he speaks to the angel of the Lord, who happens to be the second person of the Godhead in the book of Judges. And he shows an appreciation of God's dealings with his people. And what he says is this, didn't Jehovah bring us up? God's related to us. That's what he did. He brought us up. And he recognizes that there's a link. Now, the children of Israel at that time didn't recognize a link between God. There was no God in Israel. So I'll say we can say no king in Israel. He didn't recognize that link. But he did. And then he says, Jehovah has cut us off. So that relationship has been broken, he says. And why was it broken? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, what God had said was this. When you enter the land and you're obedient to me, the land will flow with milk and honey. But if you disobey, then listen. What will happen is you'll lose it all. And what will happen is everything will be taken from you. And you'll be oppressed. And so he recognized God's dealings. God had delivered them. But of course they were now disobedient. And, well, it was a time of dearth and famine. You see, when a child of God is obedient, then he might expect the blessing of God. But if you are disobedient to God, and you turn from him, don't be surprised if your soul feels famished, and you go through a period of dearth, because God is using that to recall you to himself. And so it happens here. And then lastly, there were low thoughts of himself. Now let's look and see what he says in verse 15. How can I save Israel? My family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. So he had very low thoughts of himself. I'm nothing. See, the fact is that God was going to deliver Israel, but he's going to deliver Israel by a man who knew himself to be weak, knew himself to be least in his father's house. See, success didn't depend upon what Gideon was. Success depended on what God was. And Gideon became strong because he knew himself to be weak and God to be mighty. Now, this man needs a lot of encouragement. You know, as Christians, we need encouragement. There is a gift in the New Testament called the gift of exhortation. Actually, the gift of exhortation could be translated comfort, could be translated encouragement. The gift of encouragement. It's a very important gift in the church, and unfortunately, it's in scarce supply. The person who comes along and says to someone who may be struggling, listen, my brother, let me tell you something that might encourage your heart. Or perhaps a young brother is beginning to serve the Lord, and he comes up, the young brother puts his arm around that young brother and says, young brother, I really enjoyed what you said this morning. It was a gift of encouragement. And he needed the gift of encouragement, so the Lord encourages him. Let's read what he says in verse 14. He says, go in this, your might, and save Israel from the power of from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? So the first encouragement was that he had received a divine commission. Have not I sent you? I want to tell you this, that when God calls a man or woman to serve him, he always provides the wherewithal to serve him. If he calls a person to be evangelist, he gifts that person for that task. If he calls a person to be a Bible teacher, he gifts that person for that task. The Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. He was commissioning them. What was the next thing he did? He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And he was saying to them, I'm giving you my commission, and I'm giving you the power that's necessary to fulfill that commission. The Lord Jesus never sends anyone out to do anything for him unless he fits that person first. And so it was here. And then we notice something else about that. There's a second thing in which he promises. Verse 16, notice what he says. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. And so here's the second encouragement. Not only the divine commission, but now the divine presence. I will be with you. Now, that was a promise made to Jacob in chapter 18 of Genesis. Chapter 28, rather, of Genesis. It was a promise made to Joshua when he was going into the land and he was needed to be told to be of good courage. And the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Promise made to David, promise made by David to Solomon. Again, David said to his son, the Lord says to you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Promise which Moses made to Israel before he left them. And in the New Testament, it is a promise made to us. The Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 13 says, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The old hymn said, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. But you see, here's the second encouragement. You and I have the presence of a living Lord with us day by day. Thirdly, there was a divine assurance. The divine assurance. Now what Gideon required was some encouragement, some signs. And I can't, you can check these out, but I can't go through in detail of these, but there were three signs given him. In fact, there's all sorts of threes in the story of Gideon. First of all, the Lord said to him, build the altar and put a sacrifice on it. And the angel of the Lord came to the altar, put the end of his staff in it, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and poof, the thing went up. That was one sign. Well, now, Gideon was so weak that he needed encouragement again, and that wasn't sufficient. So he said, look, Lord, if I put out fleece, and if there's rain on it and dry on the earth, that's one thing. We'll try the other way around the next day, Lord, and we'll put fleece out again, and if the fleece is dry and there's rain on the earth all around it, that's it. So he put out his fleece. Christians still put out fleeces. I put out a fleece because I'm not too sure what I want to do. The remarkable thing is, the putting out of fleece was not a sign of Gideon's great faith, it was a sign of Gideon's weakness. You see, you don't put out a fleece and say, well, Lord, you know, I'm not too sure about this, you know, when God has given you a direct command. That should be sufficient. And God gave him a direct command. Go in this I might, I've sent you. That's fair enough. Oh, Lord, I'm not too sure. Let me put a fleece out. And then, of course, God very graciously gave him another one. He went down to the camp of the Midianites, and he heard somebody talk about a dream of a roll of barley bread coming down to the camp and destroying the camp. And the man said, do you know who that bread is? That bread is? That speaks of Gideon. He's going to destroy us. So God gave him three signs. You know, God's very gracious. This man's faith was very, very weak. And yet he encouraged his faith by giving him these three signs. Now, Israel, there were three things he told him to do. I want you very quickly to just refer to those. Let's look now at verse 25. Verse 25. It came to pass the same night. The Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the groves by it. Build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Notice what he says. He says, first of all, give up. Throw down the altar of Baal. What he is saying is this. Sin has to be given up. And every rival to God, and Baal was a rival to God, must be given up, thrown out. Give up the idols, the rivals to God. And then he says, build up. Build an altar to the Lord. And God must have his place in our lives, and that place must be built up. So he has to have an altar. And then he says, offer up. Offer up a burnt offering. And of course, what God expects from us is worship. We must be worshippers more than anything else. And the thing which he demands most of all from us is not a sacrifice of part, but he demands a complete sacrifice. That's what Romans 12:1 tells us. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Offer up, he says. Now, let me go down a bit further now to chapter 7, and let's look at chapter 7 and verses 2 to 7. Lord sent unto Gideon. Well, the army is now called out, you see. The Lord sent out to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites at their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned to the people 20,000 and 2,000, and remain 10,000. Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many, bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. It shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. Brought the people down to the water. Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shall thou set by thyself. Likewise, every man that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped put their hand to the mouth were 300 men, and all the rest of them bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into your hand. All the rest can go home. He started off with 32,000 men. Now, that was still far less than the Midianites. We told them they were like grasshoppers in number. But it was far less. And the Lord said, you know, Gideon, too many for me, these. And there were two dangers. One danger was this, that if they won, they would say, well, that's us, we did that. You know, my work. We defeated them. And so God was going to cut down the number, so it was going to be demonstrated that he won the victory. So he said, now look, everyone that's faint-hearted, send them back. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, there are laws concerning when an army went out to fight. You know, he got left nothing to chance. He gave all directions like this. And it says in the book of Deuteronomy that If there were any faint-hearted or cowardly amongst the army, they were not to go out to battle, they were going to be sent home. So, the option was given to this 32,000. That was 32,000 men. Would you believe it? 22,000 went back. Now, there's no point in having anyone cowardly in your army. Because I tell you why. Fear and cowardice spreads like a contagion in the army. It will just permeate the army and you all run away. So, you know what, that lot. So they went back. I mean, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, what are you going to do is stand. Huh? You don't run away. Don't read. You don't advance to the rear. You don't advance to the fore. And there were 10,000. So the Lord, you know, 10,000 is much for us, Gideon. We don't want 10,000. Take them down to the brook and watch them as they drink. Here was a test. They got down these 10,000 down to the brook and they began to drink. And the Lord said, now just be very careful and see what they do. Do you know, 9,700 got down to the brook and they made a great job of it. They got down to it and they drank as much as they could. So they got on their knees, and they got there, and down they went. And I tell you what, if you get on your knees and you're in this sort of position, the enemy will come along and chop your head off because you're not prepared to defend yourself. But he said, you watch the people who just get down and put their hand in the water and lap it. And they're watching around them, hand on sword. They're not going to be taken by surprise. Just watch those. Those are the men I want. Because their concern is not getting their bellies filled with water. Their concern is the battle of the Lord. Those are the ones I want. And you know, water is one of God's provisions, isn't it? It's a need of life. We need water. But the problem sometimes is with us that the needs of life can absorb us completely. And if it's our object to get as much of them as possible, then we become their servants, not they being used in our service. So there were 22,000 who dreaded, 9,700 who delayed, and just 3,300 who dared. Those are the 300 I want, said the Lord. Oh, now, he's just got a small bunch of men. Our God's going to deliver through weakness, you see. 300. You know, the Lord Jesus uses the same figure in Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, what he says is this. If any man come after me, he must hate father and mother, husband, wife, daughter, children, and his own self also. Now, the word hate actually means to love less. Less than. Not less than before, but less than someone else. When you become a Christian, in actual fact, you should love your mother and father and brother and sister and wife and husband and so on more, because now you have a divine example before you. But what are you saying? You should love even these less than me. You must give me first place in your affections. And so he says, if you love less than, if you love them more than me, then he says, you're not worthy of me. Then he says, you know, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. And he was saying, and it was a time of the popularity. His popularity was running high and crowds were following him. And here's this young rabbi and he says these things and faces of the people around are full of amazement. Why is this young rabbi making his terms so difficult when he knows that having said them, what's going to happen is a lot of people are going to leave him? As they did, for instance, in John 6. And then he explains why. And he says this. Look, he says, here's a man and he's going to go to battle. Do you know what he does? He takes great care to assess the quality of the soldiers he's got. He's the man he's building. And he makes sure he's got enough material quality with which he can do. Otherwise, people can look at him and say the man's a fool. Started out, didn't succeed. And often that's interpreted as the fact that we've got to count the cost. No, the Lord is saying, I'm counting the cost. I'm counting the cost. You see, he uses the same figure in Matthew 16. What's the figure? Well, the figure in Luke is of battle, man going to war, and building, a man building. In Matthew 16, he uses the same figure. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. That's the figure of building, isn't it? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's the figure of battle. So he's saying, I'm in this world and I'm engaged in two great things. I'm engaged in the battle against evil, and I'm engaged in building my church. And I need men and women and material upon whom I can depend. That's why my terms are such. That's why he wants people who will give him first place and take up their cross and follow him. Now, you know, I've been in the army myself a long time ago, 3,000 years ago, I think it was. And the fact is that I'm quite acquainted with arms. In fact, I was taught to fire all sorts of weapons: pistol, machine gun, Sten gun, rifle, and so on. So I was competent in those particular things. I hated doing it, having to do so, but there it was. I would not have gone to war as these guys did. So we haven't read it, but let me tell you how they went. 300 of them only, and they had trumpets. And they had a pitcher, an earthenware pitcher. And in that pitcher was a lamp. And off they went, 300 of them. Just with a pitcher, lighting it, a trumpet. I mean, crazy. Ah, but God was going to win the victory, you see. So they got around this big army of the Midianites and all the rest of them. And what they were told to do was to blow the trumpet. Yeah, that's what the Bible calls holding forth the word of life. That's blowing the trumpet. Holding forth the word of life. And says the New Testament, when you do so, make sure that the trumpet does not give an uncertain sound. You know, I listen to some of the tele-evangelists, or tele-evangelist preachers, but I'm over here because you don't get them in Britain. And I listened to two who had massive crowds, and in their preaching there was no mention of sin, salvation, judgment, none whatsoever. And I want to tell you that the message was only making sinners comfortable in their seats. If you want to save souls, you must give the message no uncertain sound. The fundamental basis of the message is that sin, men and women are sinners, and they need a Savior, and Christ died for their sins. If they don't accept it, then there's judgment. And so the trumpet must be sounded. And then, of course, there was pitchers, and those pitchers had to be broken. Now, says the Bible, we have this treasure in what? Pitchers. Earthen vessels. That's it. So self must be broken, and it must be broken before the light of God can shine out, because if self isn't broken, all you'll see is an earthen pitcher. So the pitcher was broken, and what happened? The light shone out. See, the light has shone into our hearts, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but it shone in so that it might shine out. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, says the Epistle of the Philippians, among whom he shine as lights in the world. Ah, says the Lord, you don't put a light under a bushel? Of course you don't. You put it on a candlestick and everybody see it. So let your light shine before men, that God may see your good works, that men may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so the victory was won. See, the thing was, you know, if you can see the reasoning behind what God did. There was this great army of Amalekites and Midianites and so on. And these guys broke a pitcher, 300 of them. And when these lights shone out, in the mind of the Amalekites and Midianites, there were 300 companies, and each company had a leader who had a light. So they were surrounded by a fantastic number of people. They got terrified. They all ran. the children of Israel then chased them, you see. Now, you wouldn't have thought of that, neither would I. But then, of course, our God is in control. And, of course, it was he who won the victory. But he won it through men and an army, a man and an army, which was basically and essentially weak, because his strength is made perfect in weakness. I want next week, God willing, to look at another picture, and we're going to fight a giant. We really are. We're going to go down with David into the valley of Elah, and we're going to have a tussle with Goliath. So we'll have a little look there and see the illustration there, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee again for your mercies to us. Thank thee that thou hast provided for us in our service for thee. And we thank thee that thou hast provided for us in a wonderful way. And that thou art always with us. And whatever service we do for you, you called us to do, you will give the necessary to accomplish that work. Help us to lay aside every idol and to give thee first place in our lives, that we might, in thy power, win the victory and be more than conquerors through him who loved us. For his name's sake.